Good morning. Nice. Let me be the third in this service to wish you moms a happy Mother's Day today. Love moms. I'm married to a great one and have a great one, so I know uniquely how wonderful they are. I do also want to say, man, I imagine for some of y'all, this is the first Mother's Day without your mom, and so we have you guys in mind and are praying for you all as well. Today, we have on the docket that most quintessential of Mother's Day passages, 2 Samuel 7, God's covenant with David. So I trust that'll be good enough this morning if we skip Proverbs 31. So in our sort of cultural imagination here, we've got a few scenes from David's life that loom large even for folks who have never read the Bible. The first, obviously, is David and Goliath. The second, less glamorously, is the Bathsheba and Uriah episode. But for whatever reason, this scene in 2 Samuel 7, God's covenant with David, is often not the first one that is like super close to the top of our minds. When the Toronto Blue Jays go play the LA Dodgers in the World Series, you don't hear Joe Buck calling it a real Davidic covenant matchup, but rather more of a David and Goliath matchup. So, God's covenant with David is a real hidden gem in the history of God's revelation to his people. It shows us a great deal about who God is and what his plans for the future are, and I'm excited to explore that with you guys a little bit this morning. But before we read our passage, I wonder if you would pray with me and for me. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You are a giving and generous God, a just and holy God, and a God who rules and reigns over all that you have made. Would you draw near to us this morning and give us a glimpse of who you've revealed yourself to be in your word today? Amen. Our passage for this morning comes from 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. You can be seated. As we have walked through several of the covenants we see in Scripture over the last few weeks, one of the things that is really thrown into stark relief is the fact that in each and every one of his engagements with his people, God is the one who acts and speaks first. A word comes to Adam in the garden. A word comes to Abraham in a Near Eastern backwater. And a word comes to Moses on Mount Sinai, all from God. God is the prime mover in each and every one of these episodes. Similarly, a word comes to David, the king of God's people, through Nathan in our passage today. This word builds upon what God has already said in his previous covenants. There's not a whole lot brand new. God's not starting from zero with David. Here, we can see a number of similarities between God's covenant with David in this moment and, say, Abraham. We've got a great name, a land, etc., etc. We also see a kingly element to God's work here that we haven't seen so explicitly to this point. This kingship theme is what really gives God's covenant with David its distinct flavor. It informs all aspects of this covenant. Today, though, I only want to think through maybe three of these aspects. First, we see a God who gives rest. Second, a God who builds. And third, a God who reigns. I want to look at all these qualities of God in this passage, but I want to do so on this passage's terms. That is, I want us to look at these things through the lens of God's particular covenant with David. See, David is a foreshadow. He's a type of a perfect king. David himself is flawed, as we know well. We've already talked about the Uriah and Bathsheba episode. There are a number of things he does with and around Absalom that perpetuate some issues. He ends his life on not the best of terms. David is by no means perfect. His kingship is a derived kingship. He is only king because the Holy One of Israel, Yahweh, has chosen and appointed him as such. What's more, David points forward to Jesus, a truly just, righteous, and gracious king. So we must look at David today. The passage sets David before us, but our field of vision cannot stop there. It must move forward to Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, if we're really to see what God is doing here. So first, when we think about the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David, the first thing we think of is this: God is a good king who gives rest. It's notable that our passage starts like this. David, a man of action, a man of blood, as he's elsewhere called, a warrior king, has been given rest on all sides. It's at that moment that he starts to look around his own cedar palace and say, "I have this huge, ornate dwelling place. And I'm looking over, I see the Ark of the Lord, and I realize God has no house." Now, of course, David's first impulse is to build God a house or a temple. Nathan says, "The Lord is with you, do what is in your heart." Nathan gives David his blessing as a prophet to go ahead and begin work, break ground on this temple. We don't have any reason, to my eye, to question Nathan or David or their motives in this situation. But God responds by saying, essentially, later that night, "Hold on just a second. I will build you a house, and then you will build me a house." In other words, I have given you rest. So rest. God is gracious to have brought David through to this point in his fairly tumultuous life. His life as a shepherd boy, the Goliath episode, all the running around with Saul and everything that entailed. But here he says, "David, I now have given you rest on all sides." That being the case, and it also being the case that there's a season for everything, now is not the time for you to build. I don't think we should read this as some kind of rebuke from God to David. What we see here is much more, to my eye, the comment of a loving father saying to his child, "Hey, I see you and I see what you're trying to do here, but I am the one who does this kind of work, and I am the one who does this work first." Even kings, even David, has to take a breath. Notice that rest is a thing that is given by God to David. See, throughout the Bible, from Genesis 1 all the way through to Revelation 22, rest is not just a negative or a subtractive thing. It is not merely the absence of restlessness or the absence of anxiety or the absence of hurry. Rest is also positive. It is the presence of peace, the presence of wholeness, the presence of shalom. This is a kind of wholeness that only God can give. It's a kind of peace that can only be given by a good king who can guarantee that the work that had to be done is, in fact, done. See, any and every other king can't guarantee this kind of rest. The triune God from the Bible is the only one who gives this kind of rest. A salary, a lifestyle, a career, an acceptance to a college, a position, none of these things give rest because they are all constantly asking for more. The finish line is constantly moving farther down the road. Famously, the Standard Oil magnate John Rockefeller during the Gilded Age, was this interview is at least attributed to him. There was a point in his life at which John Rockefeller was responsible for fully 1% of America's gross domestic product. I didn't look up the figures. I imagine we got like 150 million people in America at this point, and one man responsible for an entire percent of America's GDP. And somebody asked John Rockefeller, "Mr. Rockefeller, you have so much, you have so much money, when will it be enough?" And he apparently said, "Just a little bit more." Money is a cruel king. It is a king that always asks more. Relationships can be cruel masters. Your career can be a cruel master if it is made to be an ultimate master. God is the only king who grants true, positive rest. In God's covenant with David, we see the almighty king of all that exists give the earthly king of his people rest. Not only is David to model this kind of leadership himself, the kind of leadership that God has exhibited to him, but it's exactly the way that Jesus, the king, leads his people. He says, to you and me, you can stop grinding. You can stop working yourself to the bone. You can be done with your weariness. Come to me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. My burden is light and my yoke is easy, and I will give you rest. How many other kings, how many other things that I or that you set up for kings over myself would say that? What's that thing that wakes you up at 2 a.m. in a cold sweat? And does it say to you, it's okay, you can go back to sleep, you can rest, because I've already done for you everything which I myself require? Or does it say, get to it, the hamster wheel still has to turn? In God's covenant with his chosen king, we see just what kind of king God is, a gracious king who gives rest to his people. Now, God's not just a king who gives rest to his people. He is a God who builds for his people. Remember the impulse that David starts this whole chapter off with, the desire to build God a house, which is answered by God, who says that he'll build David a house first. This is unique because it's really the first time that God speaks at any length in the two books of Samuel since 1 Samuel 3, where he says, in a night vision, that Eli's house would be destroyed. Now here, in another night vision, we've come full circle. We see God declaring that a house will be built, not by David, but by the living God. This back and forth about who's going to build a house for who is really, at its core, an illustration of the Christian life, of what we call justification and sanctification coupled together. See, God does the work for David and his line first, and then down the line, David and his sons respond in obedience to God's work. Or, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved. God's working first and fully. God is building you a house. But you have been saved for the good works that he has prepared beforehand for you to walk in. This "I will build a house" exchange is an object lesson that illuminates Ephesians 2 in a lot of ways, I think, especially in that even as Solomon down the line builds the temple, God is the one who prepares that good work beforehand for Solomon to walk in. He gives the blueprint and instructions. He directs the whole process. He never leaves the exercise to Solomon alone. In fact, as we read 1 Kings 6 through 8, where the temple is kind of coming together, we see a God who is ever alongside Solomon as he's supervising this building. In fact, God even comes to set his presence uniquely within that temple. The Christian life for you and I is not all that different. God draws you to himself. He builds you a house, so to speak. And then as you come to know and love him more and more, what can you do? What can I do but begin to look more and more like him? And yet it's not you, it's not me who fuels this life, just as it was with Solomon's temple. So it is with us. It's God, by the work of Jesus and through the Holy Spirit, who causes us to look more and more like him. More humble, more merciful, more compassionate, more gracious, more concerned with God's worth and glory. God uses David's kingship, which is at its core a derivative kingship, to show what God's covenantal kingship in his creation looks like. The only empires in which there are both rest, real meaningful rest, and fruitful building are empires in which good kings are exercising a rule that is sure and steady. We see this temporally in David's reign at this moment, though certainly not forever. The Lord has given him now rest on all sides and is going to build him a house, a dynasty. But we know that this isn't the end of the story, don't we? We know that it doesn't always look like this. We got like this much of the Bible left. This can't be the end of anything. He grants David some rest, and God will he'll eventually build his house, as we've noted, through Solomon. But the kingdom won't last forever in its current state. Rest on all sides is a temporary enterprise for David and his family. Soon the kingdom will split into northern and southern halves, and neither half will cover themselves in glory over the next 800 or 1,000 years. They'll start worshiping false gods again. They'll build up high places. They'll be exiled. And even when they are brought back into the land, David's throne, for all intents and purposes, will lie empty. Though God's covenant people will return and occupy that same strip of land along the Mediterranean, with the exception of a brief Maccabean interlude, they'll be under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They will be in their own home, but they will not be in control of it. They will have no authority in it. They will be in the land of David's kingdom, but they will not be ruled by a king from David's line. See, Solomon was the near fulfillment of God's promise to David. But God's people are still waiting on this covenant's complete fulfillment. At this point, for a first century Jew, one would imagine it's hard to read 2 Samuel 7 and see anything that approaches any kind of eternal or everlasting kingdom. But then, into the world, this world, comes a boy born of a virgin in Bethlehem of Judea. Perhaps the least likely candidate for kingship in his zip code, certainly not born to a king like Solomon was. He's not gained any kind of local fame for killing a Philistine giant, no. What does he do to exhibit and show his kingship? How does he rule? How does he reign? What does he do to show that in fulfillment of God's covenant with David, he is here to reign as the true and greater David? He rules and reigns in grace and mercy and humility. He meets widowed women like the woman of Nain in Luke 7 and brings her son back to life and literally hands him back to her. He seeks out folks who are demon-possessed and casts those demons out of them. He heals the sick and he causes the blind to see. The reign of this Davidic king, Jesus, the eternal reign of this Davidic king is here. But it doesn't look like we might have imagined right now. At this point, it's not a reign of the sword. Rather, it's a reign of mercy and of grace. In fact, it's a reign over enemies much more insidious than the geopolitical enemies David faced 1,000 years prior. This reign is a reign that has power over sin and death and guilt and shame. We see this reign starting to materialize incarnationally on a kind of macro level in the Gospels. Every time Jesus performs one of his miracles, every time he heals a sick person, causes the blind to see, causes the lame to walk, every time he does that, those are not discrete miracles. That is the king of this universe coming into this world and beating back the effects of sin, an unwelcome intruder, and exercising his dominion over the powers and principalities of this world. Now, the eye-catching resurrections of Lazarus and the jaw-dropping healings, we don't see those so much today. What we do see, though, is a reign of Jesus, the Davidic king, that's no less amazing and incredible. What we see quite often, actually, most of us in here have seen it or experienced it in our own hearts, is the reign of Jesus in the souls of people who were once enemies of God and are now his children. I saw a really striking example of this week. A comedian who's somewhat recently come to faith, is kind of exploring that, it seems, was talking about walking with Jesus on his podcast, and here's what he said. I never thought that I would be saying some of this stuff, and it's about Jesus, but I'm glad that I am because I'm ready for a new story, and I'm ready for, and the scary part is, like, who will I be if I let go of these things that I've always done and known? Some of these behaviors, if I can even let go of some of them, then through tears, you can see him look at his producer and kind of ask for a little bit of guidance. He gathers himself and he continues. Something that's helped me is I just started praying, but I started praying like just as honestly as I could. And even honest past that. Like, God, these behaviors, I don't like them. Will you help me? Even though I know I might do them again, even though I know I want to do them again, will you come into the parts of me that want to do these behaviors again and help me there? Will you come all the way to the, like, past the roots God, even as I pray to you right now, there's a part of me that knows I'm probably lying to you. There's a part of me that knows that I'm going to do that behavior again. So can you come into that part of me and help me there? Help me in the part of me that knows as I'm praying that I'm lying. I've just been praying that God comes into those parts of me. Don't just come into like the water inside of me. Come into the well. Come into the walls of the well, the mortar, because I'm broken all the way there. I think it's safe to say that whether you've been walking with Jesus for one day or for 10,000, you can relate to those words. I certainly can. You feel them resonate somewhere deep in your guts because you know those words aren't just true of this guy. They're true of you, and they're true of me. And if you can believe it, that's what Jesus' reign looks like between Calvary and the second coming. It looks like a subjection of the heart of every single one of his people. It looks like an admission on our part that says, I have tried to be my own king, and I cannot do it. The head, my head, that tries to wear the crown is much too heavy for me to bear. And someone else must wear it or I have no hope. And Jesus the King, as he climbs up on that cross with your name in his mind, looks at you and says, I am a good king, a sacrificial king, a loving king. I will take that heavy crown, I will wear it, and in exchange, I will give you a burden that is light and a yoke that is easy. Would you pray with me? Our great God and Father, we are thankful today and all days for your gospel, for the work that you've done for us and the work that you continue to do for us. We thank you that you are a good king whose rule and reign is characterized by gentleness, mercy, and grace. Lord, would you draw near to us and the parts of us that are broken? Lord, would you meet us there and show us that your kingship is in fact a good kingship? In your Son, Jesus Christ's name, and through your Holy Spirit, we pray these things. Amen.